It was so beautiful.
Okay, the Lord be with you. Today we are going to round out chapter 6. We're going to do chapter 6, verse 14, actually spanning over into chapter 7, verse 6. You need to know that the chapter and verse numbers are not inspired. And they're very often helpful, and they very often line up with discrete segments of thought, but sometimes they don't. And today they don't, really. So I'm bridging over into chapter 7 up to verse 6 to capture the same main idea. Before we do that, I want to take a moment to pray for somebody in our congregation. He's not a member here, but he's a frequent visitor. He's the father of Greg Bledsoe, who's a member here, and they come to our class a lot. His name is James Bledsoe, and James is hospitalized with some kind of very severe type of the flu, and things are looking okay yesterday. Text came through a few moments ago that things are not looking good. So can we just take a moment and pray for him? Lord, we lift up your servant James to you, and we pray for peace and for healing. Lord, we know you are sovereign and you are good. And we pray that you would let James and all of his family who are there now feel your goodness and your provision and your care. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let me read the text for today. And then we'll jump right in. We'll end probably just 2 or 3 minutes early so I can get back upstairs. So Romans 6, starting in verse 14, okay? Because if you look in verse 15, if you have your Bibles there, if you look in verse 15, he says, "What then? What then?" We'll have to say, "About what?" Right? And the answer is the previous verse here. So we'll start with the previous verse. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, or sinful passions aroused by the law, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to its reading and to its hearing. A few kind of preliminary points, just by way of spanning the previous section with this one, which are very closely tied together. For example, if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? So we start, same thing, chapter 6, verse 15, what then? Okay, so far, they start off with this question. And now, he's going to draw out an implication that his objectors, his detractors, are drawing out from his teaching. All right? He does the same thing in 1, verse 1, and does the same thing in verse 15. What then? And then he draws out this implication, which is essentially an objection, in verse 1. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the idea there was this. Paul had just got done saying, all of the sins, the more there were sins, the more grace there was. Grace did, as sin did much abound, grace did much more abound, says the text. And so it brings forth this objection, which Paul referenced back in chapter 3, verse 8, which he calls slander. He says, some do charge us by saying, what it means to be a Christian is that you sin more so that there's more grace. And he calls that slander. And 3:8. And he answers the charge here in the first part of chapter 6. And we looked at that last week. And so we have the question, what then? We have basically the objection or assertion that this is the natural inference from what you're teaching. And Paul denies it with a very emphatic negation. By no means! He does it at the beginning of 6 and the middle of 6. And then he goes on to give an explanation for why that's not a legitimate inference. Everybody with me on that? Question, assertion, negation, explanation. With me on that? Okay, so we're going to do the same thing today. Now, what is the main difference between the question that he's addressing at the beginning of 6:1, and the one that we're going to talk about today, 6:15? It's this. I can kind of paraphrase it in this way. If we're saved, verse 1, 6:1, if we're saved by grace alone, doesn't that mean we should sin more so that God can forgive more and there'll be more grace if grace is so great? Paul says, by no means. And he goes on to give the reason why that's not a legitimate inference from the teaching of grace alone, salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And then we come forward into verse 15, where Paul asks what is kind of a similar looking question. And we'll paraphrase it in this way. If the law of God, remember in verse 14 he says, therefore sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law, but you are under grace. And so he's inserted this new topic here, the law. And now, he's going to say, I know what you're going to say. This is what good teachers do. Good teachers who have been teaching the same material for a long time, they know what you're going to ask and when. Because other people have had those same questions or objections. And so he's anticipating that very question or objection here. So how is it different from the one addressed in verse 1? We could paraphrase chapter 6, verse 15 in this way. If the law of God is not the way in which we are saved, keeping it? Are we under any obligation to follow it at all? You can put it in a different way. If the law of God is not the way we are saved, are we under any obligation to live a holy life? And really, like we said last time, these questions are more like questions that have a veiled assertion in the middle. They're rhetorical questions, right? They're the kind of questions that when you're in discussions with people and somebody hurls a question at you that's a rhetorical question and they actually wait for you to answer, you're like, You know, because they don't seem to be making an argument. They seem to be putting you on your heels by asking a question. Okay? So, that's the difference here in verse 15. In verse 1, the deal was, well, if grace is so great, and grace, the more sins there are, the more grace there is, why not keep sinning so there can be more grace? And Paul says, by no means. God forbid. That is not a legitimate inference from the teaching. And in verse 15, the question is, are we under any obligation at all to live a holy life, which is defined by, remember Jesus summarizes the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the and the, which is a shorthand way of referring to the entire Old Testament. All the commands. They don't boil down to. That's the key thing. We don't want to be reductionistic. They don't boil down to loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving your neighbor as yourself. Those are the motives and the definition or essence of those other commands. Or we can say it in this way. The way that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and your neighbor as yourself is to follow the commands. Many people are confused on this point. So Paul's going to address this question today, and we're going to look at it in a couple of parts, three parts. One, the fact that everybody's a slave. There's this illusion of moral neutrality in the world, and we, in large part, have bought into it. And this is mostly a modern phenomenon. Most people, this hasn't been as prevalent in history as it is today. The idea that we are kind of neutral when it comes to the moral life. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. Paul's main point throughout this whole section is that everybody is a slave to something. Everybody's a slave to something. So that's why the objection to Christianity that you may yourself wonder about, or that you may have heard come out of your mouth, or that you may have heard someone level against you, I don't like the Christian God because he hinders or minimizes or constrains my freedom. What's wrapped up in that is the idea that the person is just morally neutral to decide what they'd like to do in their life. See, I can sit back and I can just choose. What would I like? You see what I mean by this moral neutrality? We'll talk about it in just a second. The fact that everybody's a slave. The second part here, verses 17 to 23, how the two slaveries compare. Because they'll say everybody is either a slave to God and to righteousness and life, or a slave to sin. And in that sense, he's sort of personifying sin. You're one or the other. Everybody. So he's going to compare those things, and we'll look at that comparison. And last, we'll look at how to live more into the kind of slavery that leads to freedom. Now, I don't like using language like that. I prefer clarity over, like, shock value. But that's the way the Bible speaks here, so I'm not going to try and be smarter than the Bible. The fact that everybody is a slave. First thing we want to note before we get into this, all this slave stuff. This is very important. Look with me in the first half of verse 19. The first half of verse 19. Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. And what makes him draw that out, immediately say, okay, I've got to add this little caveat right here. You can think of this like wrapped in parentheses. Is what he just said in verse 18. And having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. And that immediately makes him say, now listen, I'm speaking in human terms here. Because of not just, there's a way that can sound critical. Because of your natural limitations. That's not what he's saying. Because, hey, we're human beings. And the Christian life and explaining what happens in the Christian life in both its beginning and in its growth is so rich and so multifaceted that no one analogy can capture the whole thing. Okay? That's what he's saying. I'm speaking in human terms here. And the scriptures often, they use so many different metaphors and analogies for the Christian life. They use sports metaphors. I'm straining ahead to reach the prize. They use military metaphors. Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God. They use fighting metaphors. Romans 8:13, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, then you'll live. I use agricultural metaphors, the fruit of the Spirit. You guys see all this? There's so many different ways to think about the Christian life. And here's the important point. Don't zero in on only your favorite. Because we will do that, won't we? Like for me, my favorite are the fighting and the military. I like those. And it helps, very helpful for me in a bunch of ways. But I have to be careful that I don't pull that needle too far from other metaphors, like the agriculture metaphors or other things like that. Okay, everybody with me on that? So the 2 points there, what Paul talked about in the first half of verse 19, that one, no one analogy captures the whole of the Christian life. And two, you're going to have one that you like or a couple that you really like, but don't zero. That's great. Lean into those. Get a lot out of it. That's part of your wiring, how God has wired you. But don't do that to the exclusion of the others because you'll be missing. It's like a diamond, right? It's got all these different facets to it. And it's like zeroing in on one flat surface. You with me on that? Okay. So that's the preliminary point. Now, verse 16 again, his main point is nobody is free of a master. Everybody is enslaved to something. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of, and there's only two people, two things that fill in this blank. Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And all through this whole section, it is this great contrast between slavery to one thing and slavery to the other. Verse 16, you're either slaves to sin or slaves to obedience. Verses 17 and 18, you're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Verse 20 to 22, you're either slaves to sin or you're slaves to God. So the metaphor, the main metaphor or analogy in this passage is about slavery. And what Paul, by this initial statement here in Romans 6:19, his idea is like, look, not everything about slavery is equally analogous to the Christian life. So don't run with that to the parts about brutality, to the parts of, you know, physical brutality. There's a bunch of other things that Paul is not. The main idea here is that you are constrained by either sin or God. And this is in response to the initial question, so if we're not under law, doesn't that mean we don't have to obey any of it? And his answer is, well, you are either obeying sin or you are obeying God. You can never disobey. Do you see that? What an interesting way that Paul addresses this question. Because if I had started out and said, if somebody asks you, hey, if you're saved by grace alone through faith alone, what does the law matter in your life at all? And by the law, what I mean there is, I say, the Ten Commandments, okay? It's a lot more than that, but for now, we'll just say that. Are you supposed to follow any of that stuff? Isn't it true that you're not supposed to? What does it matter? Paul's response is to say, well, you're actually following something. You see how he gets right around the idea is that you're free to choose which one you want to follow. You see that? Did you guys see that? Okay, you're all looking at me. That's a key point. Sometimes y'all are like nodding, you're with me. Okay, so that is the key point here. You, listen, are not free to choose. You are, he says in verse 17. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, period. Everybody who is now a Christian was once a slave of sin. You didn't go from a position of neutrality to being a Christian. You went from a position of enslavement to being, have a new master, you could say. The only slave master who frees his people. Does everybody see this? This is so important in the Christian life. There's a good way to think about this. If you go to the beach and you set up all your stuff, you know, and you pay $100 or whatever it is for that umbrella, and you go down into the water and you're playing and you look up, and all of a sudden, where are you? Your umbrella that you pay for so much is way over there, and you're way over here. And you look up and you see that, oh gosh. And you can either choose to try and swim back up the waves that sort of put you this way, or go in, do a little rectangle, and come back out. The point is that there was a force. There is no neutral place in our Christian lives. There is no neutral place in our relationship to God. There is a force that is active and that is working. There is no neutrality under God's heaven. This is part of the lie that we are autonomous. We can choose whatever we want. And so the first thing to note here is that everybody is enslaved to something. And Paul makes a similar point, trying to draw another one of those facets. This is why I bridged over into chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, where he talks about a husband and a wife. And the idea there is very simple. If they're married, till death do us part. We're not going into divorce. We're not talking about that today. That's not the point why Paul brings this out here. Paul's saying is that when you're married, And if you try to go marry somebody else while you're still married, that's a problem. Right? But when one of the spouses dies, that marriage is over. There is no more covenant bond like there was before. The death of one of the spouses dissolves the commitment that is contained in the marriage relationship. And now the text says, he uses the wife as an example, because husbands are typically older than the wives and they die first. She's free to remarry. Let me back that up. In the first century, husbands were a lot older than wives. That's what I mean. I'm not saying, you know, they were a lot older. So like Mary, for example, she's about 16 probably. And Joseph's probably in his mid, maybe late 20s. So that's the reason why he uses this, because that would be common for them. It would be very common. And so the idea is that once that happens, the wife is free to remarry. Why? And so then he goes further. He says, you have died to the law. You're like that. How did you die to the law? By your representative, which you've been covering, right? So it has no claim on you to force you to obey it. But you didn't die to the law to forget it. You died to that old way of being, and you married a new one, who now says, previously you were like, I'm going to live. I'm going to do all these things so I can live. And now, when the death of Christ and kind of getting a new marriage, Christ says, now live and do this. It's reversed. And that's what Paul is getting at there in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Everybody's a slave to something. Everybody is a slave to something. There's no such thing as neutrality in the Christian life. And now he goes further, well, in life generally. Now he goes further to compare the two types of sin. And he does it in three ways, the two types of slavery. He does it in two ways. One, in their origin. Another, in their development, how they grow and change over time. And then also in their results. Okay, so he's going to give these three kinds of comparisons. Origin, development, and their results. Verse 17, he says, you were enslaved to sin. You were born into this slavery. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, everybody has that characteristic. Everybody has that characteristic. Either they are currently enslaved to sin or they once were. You leave one slavery, enslavement to sin, and you go into another, enslavement to God, by being reborn. You're born into one, and you're reborn into the other. So this is the reason why we have to be very careful. For example, this is Jesus in John chapter 3, where he's speaking to Nicodemus and says, you have to be born again to even understand the things of the kingdom. We have to be very careful that we don't see this language of regeneration or rebirth or being born again only to the culture. These are Bible terms. Now, that term, I'm born again. I'm a born again Christian. Well, I want to say, like, that's like saying, I'm a Christian Christian. You're like, all Christians who are genuinely Christian are born again. And so there are some cultural things that term has become loaded with, being born again, that we want to be careful that we don't import into the scriptures, one way or the other. The point about being born again, that's how you get this new master. Because you died, remember? That's chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. You died to the other one. And you were reborn into this new kind of service. And so what we want to look at here is in verse 17 that describes the origin of this service. He says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. If you remember a time where you were converted, this happened to you. If you don't remember a time when you were converted, but you say today, like, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and my life is all about that, but I don't remember a time where I chose that, this is true of you. This is describing what happens in conversion itself. Whether you are expressly aware of these steps or not. Let's look at these things. First, he says, let's look at the standard of teaching. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient. We're going to look at obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. What does that mean? Some other translations will say to the body of teaching or to the form of teaching. A standard is an old term. So this is a reference to like a rule. Here's our standard. This is the way we're going to measure something by. And so in the history of the church, what has happened is that you have confessions and creeds and catechisms and things like that that set out a summary of various kinds of doctrines. And those things are often called standards. So for example, in 1647, the Westminster Confession of Faith was written or published. And then the next year, the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Larger Catechism are published. Those three things together are called the Westminster Standards, because they set the standard of belief as it's contained in the scriptures there. And so what Paul's saying is that there's a standard of teaching that you came to believe and know. It's referring to a body of truth, a specific message that you have come to believe. You cannot become a Christian if you don't know anything about sin. You cannot become a Christian if you don't know anything about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not possible. There's a standard of teaching that we all have to know if we're going to change masters. And so he says, I'm thankful that you have become obedient to the heart from the standard. You see this in the Great Commission. Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Part of our job as a church and as Christians is to teach the truths that Christians live by and then teach how to live by those truths. You cannot have one genuinely without the other. He says, you become obedient to the standard of teaching. Once you become obedient, he says, to the standard of teaching from the heart. Obedient from the heart. These two kinds, there are two kinds of obedience. This is very important. There are two kinds of obedience in the scriptures. The one is outward only, and the other is inward also. Paul's saying here, it's possible to have a counterfeit Christianity that is merely behavioral, merely intellectual, where you can get the theology quiz correct. Recently, I was speaking to a children's minister at a different church, and she was telling me what they do in their service. And the way that she described in their kids stuff, and the way that and what she was saying is how they teach the kids to understand the service, the Anglican service. And she described all the stuff. And when she finished, it was very like a triumphant finish, you know, like ta-da. And what it was though, she was teaching the kids the words epiclesis and what that means in communion, and anamnesis. Those are like different names for movements that we do in communion. But when it was all over, I was like, where's Jesus? Where's the call to repent?
Did you say that to him?
Well, no, I'm not getting into what I said to him. There is a form of Christianity that is outward only, and I put that in quotes, Christianity, because it's not the real thing, that is outward only, that is intellectual only, that is behavioral only, that is not, as Paul says here, from the heart, which is the, what does that mean, from the heart? The heart is the control center of your life. It is the conjunction, the combination of your mind, your will, your affections, the thing that you're drawn to, the things that you're pushed away from. That's the heart. All those things. That's the control center of your life. And he says, I'm thankful that you've become obedient from the control center. So that you've either had holiness internally only or also externally. And then at the very beginning of verse 17, he says, but thanks be to God for those things. Why would you thank someone unless they're responsible for it? These things, we're talking about growing in holiness, growing in sanctification, are, at the end of the day, God's doing. An example of this, Paul says in, I think, 1 Corinthians, I planted the seed, Apollos, who was a great preacher and a contemporary with Paul, watered, but God gave the growth. Amen. Now, what you need to see there is two things. One, those guys are working. Paul is working. He's out there planting. And Apollos is out there working. He's out there watering. Not just willy-nilly. He's watering the right places. He's thinking about what he's doing. They are at work. They're not just letting go and letting God. They are getting after it. But they know that they don't have the power to cause the growth. They're putting themselves in the way of the growth that comes to the Holy Spirit. That's the origin of these two kinds of slavery. One to sin, you're born into it. The other one you're reborn into. And that's its character. The other one is its development. That's in the second part of verse 19, where Paul says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, enslavement to sin results in more enslavement to sin." Why? There's no neutral place. There is no neutral place. Enslavement to God leads to more enslavement, which leads to freedom. There's no neutral place. He who makes no progress loses ground. Because there's no neutral place. That's in their development. And finally, their results. This is verses 20 to 23. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." That means that you weren't under that. You didn't care about that. "But what fruit were you getting at the time?" That's where Dr. Phil says, "How's that working for you?" It's the first time I mentioned Dr. Phil in here. "For the end of those things," here's the thing, "for the end of those things is death." And not just spiritual death, and not just physical death, eternal death also. All of those things. That's the wages. And that's where you get that famous verse there, 6:23. "For the payment of that master when you're under sin is death." Who wants that? You see this? What Paul is doing all through here, I've got to wrap up. What Paul is doing all through here is saying basically like, you're not free to do whatever you want. You're already enslaved to something. You're already, everybody's that way. And if you're enslaved to sin, what you're getting is, in return, is death. Is that what you want? Notice how Paul gets, he sort of sidesteps. He doesn't do this conversation in the way that many of us would do it today. Where we say, you got to get it together, man. You got to try harder in your life. Paul's saying something has already happened to you if you are in Christ. You have a new master. The old one was terrible. The new one is more than you can imagine. The old one pays wages of death, and the new one pays wages of life, both now and eternally. So, the last point here is how to live more freely. How to live more freely. How do I be more free? Oh man, that's a watchword in our culture today. Freedom. Don't put any constraints on me. And it's because the world thinks that what freedom is the absence of external constraint. The absence of external constraint. The problem with that definition of freedom is that there's an internal constraint always. There's always an internal constraint, whether you have external constraints or not. You're always carrying around inside you an internal constraint. And that is, if you're unregenerate, if you're not a believer, that's the whole part of you. If you're a believer, there's a part of you that remains called the old man, which still hates the things of God, fights against the things of God, doesn't want to submit to those things, thinks that repentance is bad. So at the end of the day, how to lean more into freedom is to love God's words, love, God's commands, because He Himself is good. And we need to get rid of this divide that many of us have between doing what God wants us to do and being happy. That is of the devil. And that is an internal constraint that we carry around with us all the time, where we feel like the things that God calls us to do are things that would crush us or hinder our flourishing or hinder our freedom. But the reality is that there are ways to life. That's why Jesus says, you are loved, you are cared for, you are made new. Now do this. Walk in this way. All right? Lord, we do give you thanks for your word and for your son. Lord, help us to reflect on these things. Drive them into our hearts and expel from our hearts the lies that we have grown to believe about there being a neutral place in our life, about our autonomy, and help us to love you more fully and see your name advanced. Amen.
Amen.